I started this little series a few weeks ago that I just entitled Offensive Christianity. And I don't mean that we ought to go around looking for folks to offend, but the reality is the more dark and deceived our culture becomes, the more offensive the truth will be to that culture. And we're seeing that already. I mean, in places that you could take a stand and speak truth 20 years ago and have everybody around you amen, you can't do that anymore. Because when you speak truth into certain situations in our society, you get violently attacked now because you are speaking truth into that darkness and deception. But not only does the truth offend our culture that's deceived, if we ourselves as Christians begin to walk in error, to believe in error, to have erroneous ideas, when we hear the gospel speak into those areas in our life, it offends us. It offends me. It steps on my toes. We use that phrase often. When you say, preacher, you stepped on my toes this morning, or this word stepped on my toes, that means that it offended us. It offended us because we were in error in our thinking or in our behavior. Thinking about offensive Christianity, though, not only will it be offensive to the ungodly culture, to the erring Christian, we've lost too much ground already. We have backed up into the corner about as far up as we can back into the corner. And if we're going to take back what the enemy has stolen from us, we've got to get off of the defensive and get on the offensive. We've got to begin to move forward with the truth of the gospel. And the way that we do that is to proactively proclaim it and to proactively practice it in our own lives. And I believe that's where the transformation begins to take place. Last week I talked, and I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but it's important because I laid the foundation last week for what I want to talk to you about this week. Last week we talked about the dichotomy of poverty and prosperity. That's just a big word to say that there is a division that exists between the poor and the rich. There's a dichotomy, there's a sharp distinction, even an opposition between the rich and the poor. And that occurs both socially, politically. And I hate to say it because it shouldn't be so, but it is also happening spiritually. It's happening within the body of Christ because our culture, just like it was happening in the Corinthian church, our cultural ideas are bleeding into the church, and we need to put a stop to that. Now, not a whole lot I can do about it socially, but preaching to it, or politically, but preaching to it. But spiritually, the body of Christ ought to be the example for the world to follow. Typically, when you talk about that dichotomy that exists between riches and poverty, the rich sometimes get the mentality that they are just getting what they deserved, and they look down upon, or they look condescendingly to the poor, and they basically sometimes will make the assumption that everybody that's poor just ain't putting forth their best effort. Everybody that's poor just lazier than I am, and that's not true. Opportunity means a lot about where you are. It means, it can be environmental factors, it can be the way you were raised, it could be where you live. There's a lot of factors that play into the whole poverty and wealth scenario. And a lot of times what the poor do is they look down, or they are envious of and resentful to those that are wealthy. In the body of Christ, we can't have that dichotomy. We can't have that division. We don't even need to have that distinction. We don't need to walk in this building and say, I'm rich and he's poor, or I'm poor and he's rich. And we certainly don't need that if we have some substance. We certainly don't need to look down our nose in condescension at those that don't have as much as we do. And if we don't have much substance, we don't need to be envious or resentful of those that do. That does not need to exist at all in the body of Christ. We need to be an example to the culture. Last week I just made some general observations on the subject. I'm not going to preach them again, but I do want BT to put them up so that we can lay this foundational groundwork again. General observations about poverty, and I can give you scripture. In fact, the more I've dug into the subject, the more scriptures I've found. And I'm convinced that if somebody said there were 2,000 verses related to poverty and riches in the Bible, I'm not so sure that's accurate. I think that number may be a little bit low when you factor in all those ancillary subjects that kind of touch into that riches and poverty scenario. Here's number one, though. Poverty will never be eradicated. The goal is not to eradicate poverty. Jesus, or God the Father, knew when the Israelites went into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of opportunity, that not even then would everybody be rich. He said, in fact, Jesus reiterated what Deuteronomy chapter 15 said, is that the poor you will always have with you. There is nothing in the Bible that makes us believe that we can ever completely eradicate poverty. It won't happen. But what we can do is assist the needs of the poverty-stricken and alleviate some of their burdens. Number two, most Americans are not poor. Most Americans are not poor. What the way that we classify poverty in America is we compare luxuries. I'm poor because I don't drive a brand new car or live in a big house. I'm poor because I have one car and they have three cars. We classify poverty on the basis of luxury, not on the basis of necessity. And that really is not a fair comparison of poverty and riches. All we really need is food, water, clothing, shelter, and some people do without the clothing and the shelter. Food and water are essentials. When we talk about needs, the list of needs is very, very short. And so we ought to, when we compare one another, we ought to compare necessities. And in that case, we've all got pretty much everything that we need. Number three, God calls the haves to help the have-nots. And that's simply to take the blessing that God has given to us and extend it as a blessing to others. Number four, not one of us is more valuable to God than the other. The Bible says this over and over again. God is no respecter of persons. There's neither Greek nor Jew. The Jews thought, hey, we are better off than the Greeks. They looked down their nose at the Bible says this in the body of Christ, God is no respecter of persons. There's neither rich or poor. There's not a bond man or a free man. You could say there's not black, there's not white, not male, there's not female. When God looks at people, he doesn't find one person more valuable than another because that person has more wealth than the other. He doesn't value the poor more than he values the rich. He doesn't value the rich more than he values the poor. God is no respecter of persons. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, somebody said. When we come, we don't have anything to offer, rich or poor. We don't have anything to offer God. We come as a person of need. We need salvation. Jesus is the only way to get it. We all come on equal ground at the foot of the cross. By the way, when we stand before his throne on the day of judgment, our wealth will be meaningless. What will matter on the day of judgment is whether or not we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And rich and poor, the Bible says, meet together. And God is the maker of them all. The last point is simply this. None of us really own anything. Now, I know that kind of grates against us, but the reality is that when God created this world, he put us in the midst of it to be stewards of it, not to be owners of it. And everything that we have and everything that we have the capacity to have, everything, all of our faculties, our ability to be about and to do comes as a gift from God. God has given us the opportunity to manage his creation. And the Bible says, I think it's Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything that's in it. And that verse concludes with all of those that are in it. He owns all of the earth's possessions. He owns all of the folks in it. We don't own anything. We are stewards of everything. Now, in our text this morning, I actually want to look at three different passages because I want to key in on one word in these passages. And then preach a message that goes more to the practical application of those general observations and try to answer this question: how do we deal with the dichotomy that exists right now between poverty and prosperity? How do we take that away? How do we deal with it, especially within the context of the body of Christ? How do we deal with that? As we deal with it in the body of Christ, I really believe it'll have a trickle-out effect and impact our culture socially. And I'm not sure there's any hope politically, but hopefully we can be an example even to the unbelievers of how to erase the dichotomy that exists between these subjects. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, just one verse here. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, four verses here. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit. We want you to take notice of, is what that means. Take notice of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, Paul's pointing to the Macedonian church, and he said, those folks are poor. But they have deep joy, and in their poverty, their joy caused them to begin to give out liberally. And verse 3 says, for to their power I record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Paul said those churches at Macedonia begged us to take this gift with us and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 26 sheds a little bit of insight on that. In one verse it says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, here's why I read them three passages of Scripture. All three of those verses contain one Greek word. In the original transcripts, there was one Greek word that has been translated into three different English words. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 26, the word that he used is contribution. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, the word that he used was fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, the word is communicate. All of those words were translated from that one Greek word, koinonia, which means to share with. So in all those verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about those that, he didn't just say those that have substance. In fact, he pointed to the Macedonian church and said, those folks are poverty stricken, but they know that the Jews are in worse shape than they are, so they begged us to take an offering from poverty-stricken Macedonia and take it to poverty-stricken Jerusalem and minister to the brothers there. So he's using this word koinonia. He says you as believers are called to share life with one another, that you are to take all of you're to take of your time, you're to take of your talents, you're to take of your treasures and invest them in one another's lives. If you look at the first few chapters of the book of Acts, that's exactly what was happening. There was no dichotomy between poverty and riches. The Bible says that those New Testament saints were even, And I'm not suggesting God commanded everybody to do this, but they were so full of joy at what Christ had done for them. The Bible said that they were selling their possessions and their goods, and they were distributing it equally among the members of the church. Now, that's a you might say that's a form of socialism or communism. That's not what God has commanded or required of us. The New Testament church was just so full of zeal. They wanted to do something for each other. They wanted to share life in Christ together. And so what that literally resulted in the early church within the body of Christ is not a dichotomy of poverty and prosperity, but a communion of poverty and prosperity. That word koinonia is translated a communion in several different places in the New Testament. So what Paul was encouraging, what he was bragging on, in Hebrews chapter 13, he encouraged it to do good and to communicate. And Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8, he is bragging on folks that were practicing what he told them to do in Hebrews chapter 13, to share life with each other. That is a communion then between poverty and prosperity, not an opposition between the two. So here we go. How do we develop communion between poverty and prosperity? And some of these are just shifts in the way we think about things. Number one, lose the have-to mentality. We don't have to share with the poor. We need to lose. Now you can say, "Well, preacher, you just said God commanded His word." Well, He did. But listen to me. If we begin to serve God out of guilt, that's just a bad place to serve. I can tell you what happens to guilt. I can use church attendance as an example. If you start feeling guilty because you haven't been to church, first time you come to church, you've alleviated the guilt, you've got the monkey off your back for a little while, then you go back out and do likewise. You don't come to church because you feel guilty. You come to church because you get to, not because you have to, but because you get to. I get to one day a week assemble with the body of Christ, with a group of people who believe much like I do and who behave much like I do, and they encourage me and I encourage them, and we come together not because we have to, but because we get to. Listen to me, we don't have to help, we get to help. We don't have to help, we want to help. It's a whole paradigm shift. It's a difference in the way that we think about things. I'm not doing this because I feel guilty. I'm doing this because God has been good to me. He has blessed me, and I want to be a blessing to somebody. I'm not doing this because I feel guilty. I'm doing this because God has been gracious, and I want to be gracious. I'm not doing this so that I can get a pat on the back and gloat about what I've done myself. I'm doing this because God deserves to be glorified in my life, and God deserves to be glorified through my life. This is not just about me sharing my goods with somebody. This is about me sharing the gospel with somebody. Because people don't know, they don't care how much I know until they know how much I care. So I'm doing this for an ultimate purpose of glorifying God so that people might come to know him and the power of his resurrection. So this is why we do it. Not because we have to, but because we get to. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves others. We love Jesus. We love others. And that's manifested first in the mentality that we have. The Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's not a guilt-filled have to, or God's going to punish me giver. A cheerful giver is somebody that looks forward to the opportunity to be able to invest in the life of somebody else for the cause of the gospel. So lose the have-to mentality. Number two, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. Recognize the virtue and the value of work. Recognize the virtue and the value of work. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God put man in the garden, he put man in the garden and told him to dress it and keep it. Mankind's fall into sin didn't happen until Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2, God said, here's this beautiful creation that I've given to you. Now I want you to take care of it. I want you to tend it. I want you to keep it. So work came before sin. Now sin brought another dimension to work. Part of the curse of sin is you're going to work hard and you ain't going to get nothing out of it. You're going to till the ground and instead of bringing forth fruit, you're going to have to fight thorns and thistles because of the fall into sin. But the idea and the value and the virtue of work came before man ever fell into sin. And here's the reality, is that God was glorified as man worked. God got glory when men did what God put him here for, which was to tend the garden, dress it, to keep it. In fact, he said, it's got fruit in it, but I want you to be more fruitful. I want you to multiply what I've given to you. That requires work. God said, work is good. When you work, you become a reflection of me. I'm the creator, and I put my image in you. Now go out and recreate. Be fruitful and multiply. Now let me be clear. We don't work for our salvation. Jesus has already done all the work necessary for us to be saved. We don't work for our salvation, but we do work because of our salvation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but that we are his workmanship, and that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And when we do those good works, we bring him glory. And I know when we think about that, we think about good works being, yeah, we pray, we read our Bible, we come to church. But I want to tell you, a good work is to work, is to put your hand to the plow and get busy doing something productive for the world that's around you. Work is a good thing that glorifies our Father. Whatever that work is, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says that circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't benefit us anything but faith that works by love. Again, don't think of just spiritual work. Think of the actual putting your hand to the plow and getting something done in your life. Here's the reality of work. Work produces wages that enables us to be benevolent. When we put our hand to a task and we accomplish that task and we sell that good or sell that service, then we receive wages for that we can then use in the exercise of benevolence. The production of goods and services. The production of goods and services, whatever that is, benefits our culture. It benefits and serves people, and it glorifies God. When we work, all of those things happen. We are benefiting culture. We are serving people. We are glorifying God. In fact, I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but your paycheck buys more for you than you could make for yourself in the time it takes you to earn it. Let me see if I can tell you how that works. You sit in the chair in your home and you say, that's a nice chair. I like that chair. Well, you used your paycheck to buy that chair. But let me tell you here's what I mean by your paycheck buys you more than you could make for yourself in the time it takes to earn it. You decide, I'm going to make my own chair. You got a putt wood truck. First, you got a tree because you're going to need a tree. Have you planted the tree? Have you tended the tree? Have you harvested the tree? Have you milled the tree? Somebody made the glue or the nails or the screws for you to put that chair together. And I'm just trying to illustrate for you. If you had to do everything from start to finish on a chair, you'd spend more time trying to make that chair unless somebody else had made an investment also. Your paycheck buys you more than what you could earn in your time to give it. So we're all contributing to each other. You understand that? When you go to the grocery store and slide them canned goods off of that shelf and put them in your buggy and say, thank God for the food, you realize how much went into getting that food to that shelf? From the plowing of the field to the planting of the field to the tending of the field to the harvest of the crop, to the packaging of that product, to the transportation that got it to the grocery store, to the folks that stopped. I mean, you got a whole pile of people, so you got a can of green beans. Are you grateful for that can of green beans? Because there's a whole lot of people made a whole lot of investment to get that can of green beans in your mouth. How did they do it? Bless God, they worked. Everybody, and that contributed to our culture. It served us. You say, I paid for that. Yeah. When you kind of start breaking it down by what you paid for, we got a lot more value in our hand with that can of beans than we realize we've got in our hands with that can of beans. If I'd have had to do that all by myself, I'd have spent a lot more money than I just spent. What if everybody quit working? What if everybody just said, I'm done, I'm... Our society would turn into a wilderness overnight. If everybody just said, I ain't doing it no more. Then you got to go cut down your own tree. And you got to grow your own crops. And all of a sudden, the civilization becomes a wilderness. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm laboring this point a little bit, but I'm going to move on from it and 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you just want to stay there for a few minutes, I'm going to look at several verses in this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. When we talked about the dichotomy, the rich sometimes getting arrogant and prideful and condescending. Paul told Timothy, charge those that are rich in this world, that is, that have this world's goods, that they be not high-minded, and tell them not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And verse 18 says, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here's what God said to the rich. Your paycheck not only enables you to enjoy the blessings of God's bounty. In fact, he said God gives you richly all things to enjoy. God is not opposed to us enjoying the fruits of our labors. When you go out and do this and you earn this, God gives you the opportunity to do that so you could enjoy the luxuries that you have in your life. God is not opposed to that. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did he give us those things to enjoy, but in verse 18 he says that he gave us those things to communicate. That's that same word, koinonia, that we have an opportunity not only to enjoy the blessings of his provision personally, but that we have the ability to give of that he's given to us and be a blessing to somebody else, that we've shared our life with someone, that we have enjoyed the blessings that God gave us, and that we share the blessings that God gave us. Now, I know this is meddling a little bit, but I really do want us to have a little bit of a mindset shift in the way that we think. Our culture values the cessation of labor. Our culture values the cessation of labor. I don't think that's the right way to think about things. Now, I'm not opposed, nor do I believe the scripture is opposed to somebody retiring from a career. But I do not believe you'll find that God ever wants somebody to retire from work. In fact, in my experience, the people that retire and quit don't live long. You lose your purpose. You lose the ability to be a servant to somebody else and to glorify God in the midst. So we really do need a shift. I'm all for working in a career and being able to cease from that labor, maybe of that particular career and that paycheck. But there's value and virtue in work. And even when we retire, we have an opportunity to do a different kind of work. One of the guys that worked for our master's men department for years, who actually, in fact, he's probably still there. He's an older man that retired. He had a lucrative business, and he turned the business over to his son and retired. And then he actually went on a mission field project and in his business. He was a contractor, so he knew a lot about building. He went on a mission trip and helped some folks in another country build a church. And he was so fulfilled by what he did there that he began a side ministry, I guess, of master's men. And he went all over our country, churches that were struggling financially but that needed some construction help, people that were involved in natural disaster type situations, a church burned or a tornado hit. He would take a crew of retired men. Most of them were retired men, and they'd go to these places and build these things. You understand, he retired from his job. He wasn't earning a paycheck, but he was taking the fact that God has still gifted him with some physical strength and with some head knowledge to go out and sow his life into the lives of others and to continue to labor for the glory of God. That's what I'm talking about. It ain't just about us retiring and relaxing. We live in a culture that values the cessation of labor. We live in a culture that wants something for nothing. And I'm telling you, ain't no such thing as something for nothing. Except what Jesus gave you on the cross. He gave you something for nothing. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But by his good grace, he forgave us of our sins and wrote our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the gospel of salvation, I won't even say it's free because it cost Jesus' life. It's free for us, but it wasn't free for him. And now we've got a generation of people that wants to just perpetually be adolescents. Listen, my daddy, and I'm sorry they don't let folks do this no more. You got to be immediate family now to work on a farm. But when I was old enough to start earning my own money, my daddy put me to work. He said, you go to work for your grandpa, you go to work for your Uncle Jim, you can go to work for the deacon in the church, grew into backer. And so I've been paying in Social Security since I started in the grocery store. I didn't actually pay Social Security when I was in the backer patch, but 16 years old, I was bagging groceries. By the way, they don't even know how to bag groceries anymore. That boy put my dog food in with my meat the other night, and I'm like, son, take a little pride. Just move. You know, canned goods go in one bag, boxes go in another bag. Don't put my meat with my dog food. But you don't even have that sense of pride anymore in our culture, and it's sad. You know what? I think a man ought to have a sense of pride and value in what he does, and that he ought to do it to the best of his ability, because there's value and virtue in work. The most I made picking tobacco was $20 a day, but I'm telling you, I was proud of that $20 a day. By the way, at a buy hole, we talk about it, but you can buy a tank of gas for less than a dollar by hand too. So here's number three. Beware of the seduction of more. Look at verse 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But they that will be rich, that you can literally read that, but they that have an ambition to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root. It didn't say money is the root of all evil. It said the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So here's what Paul says. If you have an ambition to be rich, it can be a trap for idolatry and spiritual neglect. If your ambition is to be wealthy, then you can fall into the trap of idolatry, because you will neglect spiritual riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, actually presents the solution before it does the problem. And verse 6, he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So he said, tell those folks that have an ambition to be rich, that's a dangerous place to live, because it sets a trap for us. And here's the solution. He said, cultivate an attitude of contentment. Cultivate an attitude of contentment. Learn to grasp a concept of enough. I've got enough. Now, that doesn't mean you quit working. That doesn't mean you quit laboring. That doesn't mean you quit investing in whatever it is you're invested in. But understand, if I never have any more than what I have, it's enough. Being wealthy isn't a sin. In fact, some of God's greatest men in the Bible were very wealthy men. Abraham was the father of the faith, and Abraham was filthy rich. I mean, the Bible talks about the number of flocks and herds that he had and how well off God blessed him. And Abraham wasn't the only one in that family that was wealthy. There were some wealthy folks that through the years served God faithfully and effectively and did what God called. God is not opposed to wealth. To wealth, but worship and wealth is a real danger to everybody, to the rich and the poor alike. It ain't just rich folks that can fall into this trap. And the Apostle Paul warned about it. Beware of the seduction of more. You've heard this said before. Our culture has adopted this mentality. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It is a lie from the pit of hell. He who dies with the most toys does not win. It's not about a competition even. God has blessed us to have things so that we might enjoy things and so that we might share things. And so how do we do that? Cultivate an attitude of contentment. Develop a concept of enough. Prioritize necessities, not luxuries. Don't make ever-increasing standards of living your life's goal. Well, when I get this, I will have arrived. When I'm able to drive this car, when I'm able to build this house, when I'm able to go on this vacation, if we get this mentality that an ever-increasing standard of living is our life's goal, we'll get dangerously close to that trap of idolatry. Solomon fell headlong into it. And you know one of the reasons he did is Solomon inherited all the stuff that his dad had laid up for him, King David, and then Solomon took that wisdom that he had and he invested it wisely. And people literally gave to Solomon until Solomon's temple and Solomon's house was a wonder of the world. Nobody had any more than Solomon. But you look at Ecclesiastes, and Solomon looked back on his life, and he had it all. He had wine, he had women. He said, if I wanted singers, I got me singers. If I wanted houses, I built me houses. If I wanted vineyards, I planted me vineyards. I did not withhold myself from anything that my eyes wanted. But then he got to the end of his life and he said it was all vanity and vexation of the spirit. And at the end of it, it provided me no lasting satisfaction. And he concluded in Ecclesiastes that a life that is spent in pursuit of possessions and pleasures and the things of this world is a life wasted, that you have traded the eternal for the temporal. And he said, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Can you be rich and fear God and keep his commandments? Absolutely you can. Look at wealth. I'm fixing to move on from this, but when you talk about beware of the seduction of more, look at wealth more as a means to glorify God and less of a way to gratify yourself, and you are winning the battle. The more God blesses me, the more I can be a blessing to others. Not the more God blesses me, the more I can heap treasures into myself, but the more God blesses me, the more I can give. And I'm going to talk about the giving. That's right at the end. J.C. Penney. Study the life of J.C. Penney. Before J.C. Penney died, by the way, he built his fortune. He worked for his fortune. But the biography, I can't remember now if it was an autobiography or if it was just a biography of his life. But in that biography, it said before J.C. Penney died, he was giving away 50% of his wealth, 50% of his income every year he was giving away. and to Christian organizations, to charitable organizations, the people that were doing a good thing. And he made the comment that the more he gave, that the more God blessed him. Because he had the right mentality. You know, I got everything I need. You know, I don't need a new yacht. I got a yacht. It takes me anywhere I want to go. I have to keep myself. Listen, I got two Harleys in the barn. And I look at them new Milwaukee 8s and I'm like, man, I want one of them. My wife says, sell one you got. I said, I won't sell one. I want to collect them. But then I think, you know what? I got enough. There's a lot of you guys ain't got the first Harley. I'm sorry. You can ride mine. Sometimes. When God blesses you, look at it as an opportunity to be a blessing. And tying into that JCPenney illustration, practice the generosity. Practice the grace of generosity. I'm not going to go back and read the text again, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, even in the middle of their poverty, the Macedonian church gave. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the Apostle Paul said that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And because you have to give, that's a blessing in and of itself. But receiving is very much like all of humanity. We all need. But when we are able to give, that's very much like God, who gives abundantly. The Bible exhorts us, if you read it carefully, that we are to care for our family. The Bible says, if any man cares not for his own, especially those that are of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. The Bible tells us to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it even calls for us to minister to strangers. The bottom line is, if God has been gracious to you, then you ought to use it to be an opportunity to be gracious and generous to others. It's been interesting to me to read some of the Old Testament accounts where God told the wealthy to take care of the poor. And he did it in some very constructive ways, which is what we're going to talk about next for just a few minutes. He said, when you harvest your fields, you wealthy farmers, when you harvest your crops, leave the corners of the field unharvested. That's for the poor. Tell them, come get it. Now, we're going to tie this into the next point. He didn't tell the farmer, gather it up and take it to him. How many of y'all try to give greens away? People don't want no greens unless you wash them and cook them and deliver them. I went to Brother GC's a couple years ago and picked me a grocery sack full of greens. Not a grocery sack, a garbage sack. Big sack of greens. The more I picked, the better they looked. And I got home and thought, Lord Jesus, I know when you wash greens, if you don't wash them three times, sand is going to be everywhere. I done tried to take the shortcut. You can't do it. And by the way, you can cook a pot of greens and one crunch. Throw them away. But I overheard Alicia talking about washing greens in the washing machine. And my wife wasn't home, so I load that washing machine down. What Alicia didn't tell me is that you put it on the rinse cycle. I just turn that thing around there and let that agitator go to work. Son, you ever tried to get greens out of a... They was the most finely chopped greens I ever seen in my life. They wasn't no sand there. But I couldn't hide it, because every time you wash a load of clothes, they'd come out with speckles of greens on them. I did it. I won't do it again, I promise. I don't even know how I got on that point. God told the farmers, leave the corners of the fields. By the way, there's a cool story in the book of Ruth. The book is about Ruth, who became the great-great-grandmother of King David, by the way. But she was a poor woman. She was a Moabite woman. She was a widow woman. Her husband had died, and she came back to the land of her mother-in-law, a land filled with strangers. And this rich cat that had a big field named Boaz, her mom-in-law said, go to Boaz's field and see if you can gather up some that the reapers are leaving behind. In other words, what they don't bind up in the sheaves. If it's left laying on the ground, pick it up, because God has provided that for the poor. Well, old Boaz, he looked out there in that field and saw Ruth, and he said, who's that chick? And apparently Ruth was a looker because Boaz was kind of infatuated with her. And he told the guys that was harvesting, he said, drop. In fact, I love the words that the King James uses. Drop some handfuls on purpose. Give her more than just leftovers. Give her some of the good stuff. And then he told him, he said, you tell her not to go to anybody else's field. Come back to mine. Boaz is one of the most beautiful pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament. Because he was a kinsman redeemer. He redeemed her. Made her his wife. She was poverty stricken and pulled into wealth. Just like we were. Poverty stricken in sin. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you heirs and joint heirs. I'm not coming back this next Sunday, so y'all just hold on a minute. Number four. Hand up. Hand ups are better than handouts. We need to learn to help wisely. Our culture has, because all our culture does, all our politics do, is just hand out to people. And if you look at the statistics, the level of poverty has increased, not decreased. We're not helping folks just by handing out things. We're making them more dependent and more entitled and less able to do for themselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. BT, put them up fast. I don't have to look them up. For even when we were with you, the Apostle Paul traveled to the Thessalonican church. He said, when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now again, we're talking about people that can but won't. Not people that can't, but people that can but won't. We have not been called to rescue the lazy or subsidize laziness. In fact, if you look at Paul, when he instructed Timothy about caring for the widows, he said, you don't have to care for a widow that's under 80 years of age. In other words, if they're under 60, they need to get out and do some work. It's not the church's responsibility to care for young widows that can care for themselves. It's the church's responsibility to care for those that can't care for themselves. There's an old saying that says, give a man a fish and you'll feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you'll feed him for his life. And I know there's not a one-size-solution-fits-all, but whenever possible, opportunities, giving people opportunities is hands down better than just giving people goods. You know, we're way out here in the boonies, so we don't have a lot of folks come by, but I will occasionally have somebody call me or come by and say, you know, can you give me $50? Can you give me $100? And I've offered. I say, I'll tell you what I do. I got a weed eater and a tank of gas. And the cemetery needs to be weed-eated. If you go out there and give me 2-3 good hours work, I got you covered. Never mind. Wait a minute. If you need $100, you need $100. If you want to keep your lights on, run a weed eater. Are you physically unable? No, I could do it. But I just want you to help me. Well, I'm trying to help you. I won't get deep in the story, but I took a guy years ago that was drawing an income for disability, and I finally developed the boldness one day to ask him what his disability. He said, I went down there and took the crazy test, and I lied. And so I'm getting a crazy check. And I'm like, boy, you had to have some intelligence to do that. And he wasn't physically disabled. He just learned how to work the system that keeps people poverty stricken. And I said, that ain't going to work. If you're a Christian, you need to get you a job. I took him to McDonald's and got him a job flipping burgers at McDonald's, helped him get in. He worked 1 month. And when he found out they cut a Social Security check, he quit the job. Made me, by the way, he ain't in church no more. And he got mad with me because I confronted him with it. You are not physically disabled. You can do this. I don't care if they... He said, I'm making the same amount of money. I said, I don't care. I need the principal. You know, I can make the same amount of money and sit home. I said, yeah, and you ain't got no sense of pride or self-worth, and you won't never work your way up. You always going to be dependent on somebody else. We don't have to subsidize that. Give folks an opportunity. In the poorest places in the world, the best thing that we could do is give them an education. In the poorest places in the world, the best thing that we could do was give them access to medical care. I told you last week, there are kids dying every week of just malnutrition issues. And in the poorest places in the world, if we could give folks an opportunity to have antibiotics to clear just simple infections, if we could dig a well to give them drinking water that to keep them from getting dysentery or any of those other waterborne illnesses, you know, I told you a story last week of 60 people in the village that died in a month's time because they were drinking unclean water, and they literally died of diarrhea if they had had an opportunity to draw clean water from a well. That would have been far better than giving them a drink of water in Jesus' name. Drill them a well and say, pull it yourself. That's wisdom. Give them some equipment. Give them some training. That doesn't just feed them for the day. That feeds them for a lifetime. You don't ever know one of these kids in these little villages that's poverty-stricken in the world. What if we could provide them with an education, one of them kids learned to read and had the opportunity and became the next genius in the world that develops the next cure for cancer or some other major illnesses and sows back into his village. Well, guess what? You sowed into the life of one child, and that one child has taken the opportunity that you gave him, and he has turned his village's world around. That's why a hand up is better than a hand out. By the way, every factory that's ever been built, I don't understand this hostility towards corporations. I do not understand it. Every businessman in this building, every businessman in this world that provides employment to somebody else has served. He's given somebody else. I don't understand why people want to sue these giant corporations to put them into bankruptcy. You know, I hurt the rich man. He's just going to sail away on his yacht to somewhere else. What you're going to hurt is the poor man that he gave the job that was working in his building. I understand fair wages and all of that, but every factory ever built was a man giving someone else the opportunity to provide for their own family. That's a blessing. That's a hand up. And here's number five, and I'm done. Invest wisely in eternal treasures. I want to read some scriptures mainly here to you. And without turning to them, BT, will you put up Luke chapter 12, verse 15 through 21? Let me just read them quickly. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. Verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now listen to me. You don't have to be either or. You can be rich in goods and be rich towards God. You don't have to make a choice. I'm going to be poor so I can be rich towards God. You can be rich with goods and rich towards God. I'm not going to read these verses. I don't have time. Matthew chapter 6 warns us about laying up our treasures on earth. He said, where you lay your treasures, that's where your heart will be. He said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. That's where the moth won't come. That's where the rust won't destroy. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark chapter 21, and Jesus said, give up everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And that guy said, eternal life ain't worth that much to me. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. That's the sacrifice of the eternal for the sake of the temporal. Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the gospel among hostile Indians, who later his wife and other missionaries went back and were able to share the love of Christ with. Jim Elliot said this, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. When the breath leaves your body, all of your earthly wealth is left behind for other people to dispose of. It could be a blessing to them. It could be a curse to them. You don't have the ability to choose whether it's a blessing to them or a curse to them. They can use it wisely or they can squander it foolishly. I just read an interesting article the other day about Gilman Paper Company and how many of you heard this saying, shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations? That what one man builds, the third generation will destroy. I read some statistics in studying for this message. 70%, if a family builds a business and becomes wealthy through that business, 70% of them will lose it in the second generation. 90% of them will lose it in the third generation. And the reason is because that third generation didn't put forth the investment. He didn't work. He has no pride in it. Gilman Paper Company, the third generation, squandered away a business that was built literally from the ground up and filed bankruptcy. And the third generation invested in some stupid stuff. I know it's pretty to look at, but he invested all the money. He wasted it, giving it away to art and building a zoo over there in White Oak and wound up, a lot of folks lost their jobs at the paper mill that used to could round the curve at Camden County and see has been demolished and housing developments. All those folks out of a job. What the first generation built, the third generation destroyed. So you can leave behind an inheritance. And I'm not opposed to leaving behind an inheritance. But when you draw your last breath, your control over everything you've built is gone. But everything that you did in Jesus' name will meet you in heaven. Every treasure that you laid up for eternal reasons will meet you there. And it'll be as valuable 20 billion years from now as it is today. Because Jesus said, moth won't eat it. Rust won't destroy it. It's eternally enduring. We had a couple in our home church that did very well for themselves. I'm not gonna call their names because they didn't do it to get their horn tooted, but they invested in they ran some parts stores for years, and by the way, they were wealthy. But that man, sir, he worked behind the counter. I bought parts from him when I was a teenager, and then he used the income that he made from that parts business to begin to invest in real estate. And he had a real knack for flipping houses and for making wise investments, and he accumulated a small fortune by most small town standards. And towards the end of his life, he wasted a big portion of his life before he ever came to faith in Christ. But at the end of his life, he had a pretty sizable nest egg built up, and he lives in a fairly modest house. But he and his wife decided that they wanted to give $1 million. Investment into the work that Free Will Baptists are doing around the world. They gave $1 million, the biggest single gift that's ever been given in our denomination. Now, some of their kids wasn't happy about it. But he said, listen, I'm laying up treasures in heaven, and I want what I give to continue to work while I'm gone. I knew this was going to be hard to get through. But as a church, I want us to be more outwardly focused. I want us to be more kingdom-minded. God's blessed us. You understand that God has increased our territory and our treasures. When we came here 20-plus years ago, I think the budget was $20,000. There was 25, 30 people. And you look what God has. He's expanded our territory. He's answered the prayer of Jabez for us. He's given us more opportunities, more resources. It's time for us to be a blessing to others. And I believe this with all my heart. The real test of our faith is not going to be building another building on this property. The real test of our faith is going to be invested in a ministry that will provide no personal benefit for us, but it'll benefit somebody else. What's it going to look like when we've been putting $75,000 to $100,000 into a building program? What's it going to look like when we start giving away $75,000 to $100,000 to outside ministries? That's exciting to me. It may scare the bejesus out of you, but I'm telling you, I'm excited that we have an opportunity to do something for others. that we don't need any glory for. We just need God to be glorified for. I can see schools, I can see orphanages, I can see hospitals, I can see drinking wells, I can see churches, I can see all these things being built. By the way, my home church, a lot of the reason was because of that same man that gave the $1 million away, was very mission-minded and met with some missionaries that are serving in India, and they were trying to build a church there. It cost $10,000 to build a church in India. My home church built that church in India. And some of those folks from India came to America and gave testimonies of the souls that were being saved, the lives that were being changed. They have medical missions set up. Zion Hill can be there. Individually, the best way that you can give and to guard against pride is to give through the church, but that's not the only way to give. I would challenge you just to look at Compassion International. For $38 a month, you can sponsor a child that's living in abject, extreme poverty. They'll let you pick the child. You get a picture. You can correspond with the child. You can pick what part of the world the child's in. You can even say, I want to sponsor a child that was born on the same day that I was. And they'll find you that child. And for $38 a month, they promise that your investment will give them love, education, supplemental vitamins, health care, a church to be affiliated with, recreational opportunities, and the gospel being shared. And Compassion International has been around since 1952. They know what they're doing, and they do it well. And they are their financial accountability is spotless. Now, I want to tell you, if you be careful giving to Goodwill, and you be careful giving to some of these organizations that are secular, because some of them guys are making buku money. And a dime that you send, they only send a penny of it out to do the work that you send it to do. So make sure if you're going to give to an outside cause individually that you research it well. I'm grateful. You guys are abundant, and you're already being gracious in your giving. You've proved it over and over again. You've taken God's blessing, and you've been a blessing to others. And what God does is makes you, he blesses you even more. And the Bible says that over and over. If you'll be a blessing, God will bless you. If you shut it down, if you stop, then God will stop hearing your cries for help. Some of you want to give, but you don't feel like you can because you don't feel like you have much of anything to offer. Jesus looked out on a multitude of people one day, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And he said, we need to give them something to eat. And his disciples said, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus, you lost your mind. You need to send them away to get bread. He said, no, we need to give them something to eat. How are we going to feed all these people? The little boy stepped up and said, I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, take it and start spreading it. The Bible said that they all ate till they was full and took up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, we fed a lot of people about it, but we ain't never done that. But here's the point. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Every person in this building this morning can do something. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank you for the patience of these folks, for them giving time and attention. I don't mind. I've been honest and transparent with you, and I don't mind being honest and transparent with them. Studying for this has made me uncomfortable. It's made me uncomfortable with me. I know, God, that even preaching it, it may have been offensive to others, but when we're in error in our thinking or in our behavior, in our ideas, I really do want to be confronted. I really do want you to step on my toes. I really do want you to bring me into conformity with your word and your will. So I thank you for making me uncomfortable. Lord, I pray you'd give us wisdom. Show us how to do what you've called us to do, where to invest our time, our talent, and our treasures. We want to be good stewards of all that you've provided for us. And so give us direction in that as a church family and as individuals within this body. Lord, there may be somebody that came in this building this morning lost. Your word says about Jesus that he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus, you stepped out of the splendors of heaven, laid aside your robes of royalty, and took up a servant's towel and served us. And ultimately, you laid down your life for us. And there's somebody maybe in this building this morning that's never realized the great sacrifice that you made to save them from their sins, but this morning they have. And I pray that you would, Lord, speak in their lives, move in their lives, and give them the courage this morning to take a step of faith and acknowledge you as their Lord and as their Savior. May they yield completely to you this morning and be saved. Have your will and your way, and we'll praise you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Have what you need. You keep on searching. Turn all the world.